All right, so we're in Acts chapter 25. We're almost done with the book of Acts. I think there's only like three more studies, including today. So we're in Acts chapter 25, and Paul is in Caesarea. All right, it's on the Mediterranean coast. He's been there for at least 2 years, right, under confinement by the Roman governor Felix. And so this is probably 59 AD, in the early years of Nero's reign as Caesar of the Roman Empire. And now there's a new governor of the region whose name is Festus. And like Felix, Festus doesn't quite know what to do with Paul. He knows he's innocent, right? In fact, he's going to say that below. But he can't just let him go, right? Because that would upset the peace with the Jews. And also like Felix, Festus, he's kind of like intrigued by Paul. And according to verse 19, he's been asking Paul about the Jewish religion, right? And about Jesus and his resurrection. And when we left off, Festus wanted to send Paul back to Jerusalem to face the Jewish leaders. But Paul didn't want that because he knew that they want to kill him, right? And they would, like, ambush him. They've been plotting to kill him for years. And so Paul appealed to Caesar, which would fulfill the desire he's had for a long time to go to Rome. And Festus agreed to this. But there's a delay, and we'll see why below. Now, Festus is related by marriage to King Agrippa, who is the son of the Herod Agrippa who executed James the Apostle. And God struck him down in chapter 12. So Agrippa and his wife slash sister, Bernice, come to visit Festus. And Festus fills them in about Paul. And we saw in verse 22 that Agrippa is also intrigued by Paul. So Paul is going to appear before King Agrippa, right? The fourth generation of the Herods that we have seen in the New Testament. And so right now at this time, this is the most powerful Jew there is, right? Agrippa is the king of the Jews. Although not really, right? The Herods were just puppets of Rome. So let's start off with verse 23 here. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. So this is yet another case where Luke, right, the author, he's always about the details, right? He tells us a lot with one small detail here. He says, Agrippa and Bernice come with great pomp. Right? The Greek word for pomp is fantasia, almost like the Disney movie. It means to put on a show, right? A fantasy. You know, these are powerful people, and with power comes pride, right? Which we saw in Agrippa's father, right? He accepted the glory of a god, and that is why God struck him down. And so they arrive here with all the splendor that you would expect. And they're surrounded by commanders and prominent men of the city. And then in comes Paul, right, at the command of Festus. And he was probably just wearing a plain garment, just an ordinary looking man. Right? Early church tradition said that Paul was bald and short. And so you see the contrast here between the world's power and God's power, right? Paul is appearing before the most powerful leaders of the region. And even though it looks like they have all the power, in reality, he does. So let's continue on here. I got kind of a lengthy passage next. This will be, Noah, you want to read verses 24 through 27?
And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. And for it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not specify the charges against him.
All right. So a lot of that just reviews what we already know, but this may be why Paul has not yet been sent to Rome. Apparently, Festus has to write a report to Caesar about this. And again, he calls Nero Augustus, right? That's not a name, it's a title. It means revered or worshipped one. But for this report, he doesn't know what to write. Right? He says, I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning Paul. Remember that Paul is a Roman citizen, right? So he had to be treated justly. And the just thing to do would have been just to release him, right? So Festus has to explain why this citizen, right, who is innocent, is still in custody. And he admits in verse 27 that there are no charges against him. So it's like he's trying to find charges and justify sending Paul to Caesar, right? Or else it's just a waste of Caesar's time. And so this is where King Agrippa comes in. Festus wants Agrippa to examine Paul. I think he figures since Agrippa is Jewish, then he would have a better understanding of all this. Right? Since Paul is a Jew, and Christianity arose from Judaism. And as we've already seen, Agrippa is all for this. Right? He wants to hear Paul. So this is how chapter 26 begins, all right? And we're going to see Paul's fifth defense out of six in the book of Acts. So, Jonathan, can you read verses 1 through 3?
Then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer before myself. For myself before you concerning all things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently.
All right, so once again, we see that Paul, even though he's under duress here, he takes joy in his chance to testify. Right, remember, before Felix, he said, I do the more cheerfully answer myself, right? It was chapter 24, verse 10. Hey, Danny. Oh, I have notes for you here. I can't print automatically on double-sided anymore, so.
Oh, that's okay.
All right, so anyway, we just started chapter 26. And now Paul says, I think myself happy. Right? And that word is most often translated blessed. So Paul's trial, right? Remember, this is persecution here, is a blessing for him. You know, one of our greatest joys in life should be opportunities to give our witness, right? To present our ready defense, as 1 Peter 3:15 says. And even if it's before our enemies. I'd say especially if it's before our enemies, right? You know, sometimes I get the sense that some Christians only want to share the gospel with people we like. You know, people who already seem to be like leaning in that direction. That's who we want to witness to. But over and over in the book of Acts, we see it under persecution, right? We see Christians who want to save their enemies. And they do it with joy. And, you know, with all these prominent Jewish and Roman leaders present, this may be the most literal fulfillment of Paul's calling. All right, remember back in chapter 9, the Lord told Ananias that Paul is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And here, you have all of that in one room. Right? Literally fulfilled. So once again, Paul speaks respectfully to authority. Right? When he says, you are expert in all customs and questions, this is not flattery here. He means it. But I think what Paul's doing here, he's finding common ground with Agrippa. Right? Because they're both Jews, and they're both experts. And he is rejoicing that he gets to share the gospel with a leader of his own people. Right? We talked before about Paul's heart for the Jews, right? Which we see repeatedly in Romans. And he respectfully asks, I beg you to hear me patiently. Right? So this is a model witness. It's joyful, it's respectful, but it's still bold. Right? Paul, he doesn't just back into this gradually, right? He's going to plow straight ahead. But any initial thoughts so far? Comments, questions?
No, it may not have been flattery by any means on Paul's part, but it certainly smoothed the ego of Agrippa, that's for sure.
Yeah. Yeah, probably. Paul knows who he's talking to, so... So what Paul's going to do is something that he's done before. He's going to give his personal testimony. Right? And he did it before the mob in Jerusalem in chapter 22. So you could say this is his defense before the Jews. Right? We've seen throughout the book that, you know, the apostles, they adapt their approach to their audience. And just like then, when he did it in Jerusalem, this is going to have three parts to it. He's going to have his personal background, his persecution of Christians right before he was saved, and then his conversion. So first of all, his background. So Fred, can you read 4 and 5?
Sure. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first. If they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a prophecy or a Pharisee.
So in chapter 22, Paul said he was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. So even though Paul was born in Tarsus, right, in Asia Minor, he spent time in Jerusalem as a youth. And he was probably in a wealthy family, so he could afford to travel back and forth. And he says, everyone knew me there, right? He's basically saying, I'm not making this up. And if they were willing, they could testify to that. And so Paul is presenting his case like a good lawyer. And he says that not only was he an educated Jew, but he was a Pharisee. He was hardcore, very strict, very religious. He was zealous toward God, as he said previously. And he'll go on to elaborate on how much he persecuted Christians. And so, like he's done before, he's setting up how drastic his transformation is. As he's saying, like, this is where I came from. And that's part of our witness, too. Right? Look what the Lord has done in our lives, where he's brought us from. And knowing he's talking to someone who knows the Jewish scriptures, that's where Paul goes next. He goes a little deeper into theology than he did with the mob. So, Mike, can you do 6 through 8?
And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promises, a promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?
All right, so all throughout the Old Testament, of course, we see God's promise of the Messiah. Right? To Abram, all the way back in Genesis 12, he said, "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In Genesis 22, he told Abraham, right after the Lord spared Isaac, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And he said that to Jacob in Genesis 28, which passes on the promise to the 12 tribes, as Paul mentions. So this is the hope of Israel, Paul says. This promise that God has repeatedly made. Jeremiah 14:8 says of the Lord, "Oh, the hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble." And both Mary and Zechariah spoke of this in Luke chapter 21. Right? Mary said, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." And Zechariah said, "And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began." So this is the point of Israel's existence, and always has been. And God had already revealed this abundantly. And so Paul is saying, with a lot of irony here, this is why I'm being persecuted. All right? The Jews are accusing him of preaching their own hope. And so it's like, this is his way of saying, everything I've been preaching is in fulfillment of our scriptures. And, you know, it's so sad that this continues today. Because most of Israel is rejecting their own hope. Their only hope. You know, when we witness to Jews, we are presenting to them their own religion. Their own scriptures. But someday, as you know, as we know, they will see him. And he will still be a savior to them in the end, those who are left. Now, in the previous chapter, Festus told Agrippa about Paul's claim that Jesus rose from the dead. That's kind of a major sticking point there, right? Especially since some Jews don't believe in any resurrection, like the Sadducees, right? And the thing about the resurrection is that's how we reconcile the two views of the Messiah. Like, the one view of this Messiah is the conquering king, right? But the Messiah is also the suffering servant, right, that we see in Isaiah. You know, the Jews look forward to a triumphant Messiah who will reign forever. And so they couldn't, and they can't, accept someone who was executed by their enemies. Because, right? I mean, he's a loser. They defeated him. Some Jews actually believe in two messiahs, right? But Jesus is both because of the resurrection, right? That is how he can both suffer and reign victoriously. And so Paul is saying here, how can you not see that? Right? I mean, it makes so much sense because God can raise the dead. He can undo death. He can undo defeat. So it doesn't matter if the Messiah is a suffering servant. He can still be the victorious king. Right? And so death is not an insurmountable hurdle here, right? This is very credible. And you consider what God can do. And this is another way that our witness will always boil down to the resurrection. Right? I mean, it is the heart of the gospel. Especially to those who already believe in God. Because once you believe in God, then how can you not believe in the resurrection? Why would you not believe that Jesus rose from the dead? You know? So just like he did with the mob, Paul next talks about his persecution of the church. And he told the mob, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. So this time he's going to get into more detail about his all-consuming rage. So, Ed, I think you're up. Can you do 9 through 11?
Indeed, I myself, though I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison have received the authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme and be exceedingly engaged against them. I persecuted them even in foreign cities.
All right. So what Paul is doing here, just as he did in Jerusalem, it's the equivalent of pouring water on the altar. All right, that is a reference to Elijah and his showdown with the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. Elijah poured water over his altar to make it impossible for fire to consume it unless it was an act of God. Paul is making the case that his conversion was impossible apart from an act of God. Right? I mean, it would take the Lord himself appearing in his glory, which Paul will describe below. A couple of interesting things he says there. One is that he calls Christians saints. Right? That word means that we are holy. They are God's set-apart people, his chosen ones. And he's speaking reverently of the people who he persecuted to death. And another thing he says here is that Paul compelled them to blaspheme. He made them speak against Christ, to like renounce him or deny him. He doesn't say whether he did that successfully or he just tried to do that. I'd like to think they would rather die than deny Jesus. But this is a way of saying that Jesus is God. Right? That you can blaspheme him as you can blaspheme God. So I think Paul is kind of like subtly working Christian theology into his testimony here. And Paul describes his rage against the Christians. Right? He says he went into every synagogue and even to foreign cities, right? Jews and Gentiles. His wrath knew no boundaries. And that's what took him to Damascus, right? Because remember, Damascus was a Gentile city. And then comes the conversion story. All right, then you want to read? All right, 12 through 14.
While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday it came, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me as though as those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.
I like how he says, O King, in verse 13 there, because it's like he's showing respect, but at the same time, he's about to tell him about the King of Kings, right? Now, both times Paul told this story, he said Jesus was brighter than the sun. And when he was in Jerusalem, he specified that it was the midday sun, right at its highest point, at its brightest. You know, most people would consider the sun to be the light of the world, right? Because it literally lights up half the planet at all times. And, you know, that's where the planet gets its physical light from. But no, Jesus is the light of the world. Right? He outshines the brightest sun. And both times Paul says there were others there, right? They saw the light too, and they fell to the ground. And again, Paul is making his case like a lawyer, because of the requirement for two or three witnesses here, right? He mentions witnesses. And both times, Paul specifies that the Lord spoke in Hebrew, right? Because he's the Hebrew God, right? He's Yahweh. And he's telling the Jews, this is our God, right? This is probably the same language as when the Lord spoke to Moses from the burning bush and other Old Testament appearances. And of course, Paul is continuing to demonstrate that Jesus is the Lord, right? He is Yahweh. And once again, he mentions where Jesus said, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Right? Remember, goads are cattle prods, right? It was like a sharp stick. And Jesus was telling him, you're like an ox who is kicking back against the prod. Because persecuting the church is resisting the Lord. Right? And that's not going to work. Jesus has all power and authority here. Jesus has the goad, so to speak. And Saul, on that road, he was being stupid and stubborn. So he needed a prod. Now back in Jerusalem, Paul told the story just as it happened in chapter 9, right, when we first read about it. But here, we learn that Jesus told Paul a lot more than what we read back then. In chapter 9, when Paul asked the Lord, what must he do? Jesus replied, arise and go into the city, you will be told what you must do. And then that was it in chapter 9. But look what he says here. Right, starting with verse 15, Paul says, so I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now it's possible that Paul is combining what Jesus himself told him and what Ananias told him. Because remember, Jesus appeared to Ananias too, and told him about Paul's calling. But either way, whether this is directly or indirectly, Jesus revealed a lot of Christian theology to Paul right from the beginning. First of all, look how he characterizes Paul's calling, right, as a minister and a witness. The word minister means servant, right? It's in Greek, it's literally an underling. And so that's a drastic change for Paul in a couple ways. Because Paul, you know, before this, he was like an elite nobleman, right? He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He had prestige and power. And now he's just going to be an underling, right? That's what Jesus does. He strips away all of our worldly significance and makes our identity entirely a servant of him. And that's the next point here. Remember, Jesus said Paul was persecuting him. And now he's going to be serving him. So Jesus made his enemy his servant. Right? This is a victory that glorifies him. And he said Paul's also going to be a witness. Right? Greek word martis. Remember the Great Commission at the beginning of Acts. You shall be my witnesses. So Paul joins the apostles, right? The ones he's been punishing and persecuting. And that's just as much a shock to them, right? Because it's like the Lord is communicating to his disciples. So you were you serious about making disciples, right? Well, here's one for you. Yeah. Paul of Tarsus has been imprisoning you. And it's like, these words, they describe the church, right? We are servants and we are witnesses. That's what we do. That is the purpose of our existence on earth. Now, of course, Paul's calling and his ministry were pretty extraordinary. I mean, he was the apostle to the Gentiles, right? He brought the gospel into Europe, and he does all that while still having a heart for his own people, his own countrymen. And what Jesus says here is almost the same as what he told Ananias. But he told Ananias in chapter 9 that Paul, again, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And here also, in verse 17, he mentions Jews and Gentiles. So, it's another aspect of the Great Commission, really in all its versions, that it's for all nations. It's for every creature in the world. And notice in verses 16 and 17 that it's the Lord who carries out every action here. Right? The Lord makes. The Lord delivers. The Lord sends. Jesus builds his church, and everything we do is under his control. And verse 18 says, what the Lord does through those he sends. Right? First of all, it says he opens eyes, just like opening the eyes of the blind, just like he opened Paul's eyes 3 days after the road to Damascus. This is one of the things Jesus said he would do in the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. Right, of course, that's a quote from Isaiah 61, one of several scriptures in Isaiah that talk about opening blind eyes. Right, Isaiah 35:5 says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. In 42:16, it says, I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them. And that's the next thing the Lord said to Paul, to turn them from darkness to light. When Jesus said he was the light of the world, in John 8:12, he said, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And to quote Isaiah again, there's the well-known prophecy of Christ in Isaiah 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You probably know 1 Peter 2:9. He called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, a life that is lived in sin is it's darkness, right? It's blindness. But when the light of the Lord fills us, it's like scales fall from our eyes, like with Paul after the Lord first appeared to him. And we experience what John 1:4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And when the Lord does that, he turns us from the power of Satan to God. You know, 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. You know, all of the lost are under his influence and his manipulation, right? That's his power. It's the power of lies. And they do his bidding because he's tempted them into it, just like he did with Eve in the Garden of Eden. But Jesus breaks that sway. Right? 1 John again 3:8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Right? Whatever ruin and bondage the devil has enslaved us with, Jesus destroys it. He destroys the power of sin and death. And he makes us children of God. And while the devil separated us from God, Jesus reconciles us to God, right? We are his. The devil got us to sin, but that is completely undone when we receive forgiveness of sins. That completely nullifies what the devil does. You know, the word Satan means accuser. Right? But he can't accuse us if our sins are forgiven. That's what Paul meant in Romans 8. When he wrote, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And whatever the enemy has taken from us, whatever he's stolen, the Lord gives us an inheritance. Right? We are heirs, as Romans 8 also says. Right? Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Jesus said his followers shall receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. All that's referring to the church. With persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. We are going to inherit eternal life, a new heavens and a new earth. And, you know, who does all of this describe? Right? Those who are sanctified by faith in me. Right? Those who are set apart, who are holy, through nothing but faith in Jesus. Not through our works, not through our own righteousness. So once again, in telling his own story here, Paul is preaching the gospel. Right? Jesus, he turns us from darkness to light. He delivers us from the enemy. He forgives our sins, and he grants us eternal life. And we receive that through faith in him. Paul worked all of that into his own testimony. Absolutely brilliant. You got any thoughts or comments?
Just thinking about Paul and being the axe, you know. It's like his conversion was that he was still the axe, you know, but he was steerable, you know. Like he wasn't kicking against the, because the bricks were to steer the ox in the right manner, right? And now he's conformed to the Lord's doing, and even through this, I mean, this is big time, right? He's probably facing death here, you know.
Probably know, yeah.
And yet, He's still, you know, in line with Christ.
Yeah.
You
know? He's still bold. He's still just laying it all out there, speaking truth to power.
Yeah.
You know? So imagine Paul now, right back at that time, right at his conversion. He's hearing all this for the first time. Right? And here he's hearing it directly from the Lord after a literally blinding experience, right? And it's like all this good news, all this freedom and liberation, everything the scriptures have been pointing to. Right? Imagine his joy, especially since the Lord forgave him for persecuting him. Paul is seeing himself as the ultimate example of this. And, I mean, he probably wanted to go tell people anyway, but imagine the excitement of being sent. Right, being the Lord's sent one. He gets to tell the whole world this good news. Right? Everything that the Lord has told him. How to be delivered. How to be forgiven. How to be reconciled to God. He gets to proclaim the good news. How to have your blindness lifted and receive eternal life. So in verse 19, that we'll get to next, Paul says, I was not disobedient, of course not. As if there was any chance of that. So, Noah, can you read 19 through 21?
Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me.
All right, so this is Paul. He's bringing his story now to the present day, right? Saying, this is how I got here. He is literally fulfilling the Great Commission in Acts, right? To be a witness to Jesus in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And look how he was a witness here. He declared to everyone that they should repent. Now, I've talked many times about how repentance is a non-negotiable aspect of the call, right? The gospel call. Remember that repentance was the first thing Jesus preached, right? Repent and believe in the gospel, Mark 1:15. It was the last thing he told his disciples to preach, right? He said repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. It's the Great Commission in Luke 24. And it was the first thing that they preached. Right? Remember Peter, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Right? Acts 2:38. Repentance is not optional. Right? Even though some Christians might not be entirely comfortable with the word. There are some people who even say that Paul didn't preach repentance, that he was all about faith. Right? And they may point to the Philippian jailer in chapter 16, whom Paul said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's all he said. But Paul says right here that he did preach repentance. Right? I mean, we saw him preach repentance in, back in chapter 17 in Athens. Right? God commands all men everywhere to repent. Remember that repentance means changing your mind, changing your heart, changing your direction. Not changing your behavior, although that will result, as Paul said next. But it means turning from your sin, your own righteousness. Like turning from your life as you've lived it. Turning from trusting in yourself to trusting Christ. And turning to God, as Paul says. Now, obviously, when he says turn to God, obviously he means through faith in Christ, right? He's already said that. He doesn't need to repeat himself. But that's why repentance must go with faith, right? You turn from something to something, right? It's two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. And that's only the beginning of the Christian life. You know, Paul didn't just evangelize, he discipled. Right? He taught new believers how to live. He taught them to do works befitting repentance. Right? Again, repentance itself isn't doing works, right? That's not how we're saved, but it always results in doing works. It's similar to something John the Baptist said. He said, bear fruits worthy of repentance, right? Luke 3:8. So good works are the fruit of repentance. A good tree will bear fruit. And it's significant how Paul words this. He says, repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Right? Because this is a Jewish message here. Because that's what God has always called them to do. You know, Hebrews chapter 6 refers to repentance from dead works and faith toward God as a foundation, right? An elementary principle, it's called. What the author of Hebrews called the first principles of the oracles of God. So, what Paul is preaching here, this is Old Testament religion here. This is something Jews should already know. And I think that's why Paul puts verse 21 so ironically, because the Jews tried to kill him for simply preaching their faith, right? The fulfillment of their faith, everything their scriptures pointed to. And so Paul makes that point in his conclusion as he sums up his witness. So, John, right, you know, right? 22 and 23.
Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing to both small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that Christ would suffer, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and the Gentiles.
So he's saying everything he's preaching was foretold by Moses and the prophets. Mm-hmm. That's basically a euphemism for the entirety of the Old Testament. And he hasn't said anything otherwise, right? First of all, that the Christ would suffer. I mean, that was prophesied as early as Genesis 3, right? When God told the serpent that he would bruise the heel of Eve's descendants. And it's in Psalms, and it's in Isaiah, right? The suffering servant. It's in the story of Passover, and all the stories and all the laws about substitutionary sacrifices. And it was foretold that he would rise from the dead. Right, that's in Psalm 16, in Psalm 22, and Isaiah 53. And as we've seen, that he would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Right, in Isaiah 49, verse 6, the Lord says to his servant, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And Paul says he did this with God's help, right? Many miracles have accompanied him, right? He has the witness of the Lord himself appearing to him, right? And I love where he says that he witnessed both to small and great. You know, at this moment, in this room here, he's witnessing to the great, right? To the elite leaders, the governor and the king and the other dignitaries who I'm sure were there. And you know, some Christians think that we should target the most prominent people, right? Government officials, celebrities, anyone with worldly power and influence, right? We got to get them. We got to evangelize them. But for Paul, they came last, right? And only when he was under arrest. Because, you know, it made no difference to him, and it makes no difference to God. Right? Powerful or not. Doesn't matter. Paul's already spent decades preaching to the small. And remember, Jesus came to the small first. Right? Shepherds, fishermen, tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. But of course, the gospel call is all-inclusive, right? Jews and Gentiles, small and great. And, you know, even though what Paul's been talking about here, that he's been talking about his own testimony, I mean, Paul still gave the gospel call here. He's telling them through his own story, you may receive forgiveness of sins, and inherit eternal life through faith in Jesus. So, any comments about Paul's preaching here, his defense, his story, his theology?
Well, you know, repentance is not a popular message, and that's why you don't hear it preached in a lot of these churches that, you know, are just intent on bringing people in, not even preaching the gospel. So, and we see that through the prophets. Every time one of the prophets preached repentance, what happened to them? John the Baptist, he was beheaded. Amos, he was threatened to kill him because he was preaching, I'm okay, you're okay. No, he wasn't preaching that.
Yeah.
You know, Noah didn't stand on the steps of the ark and say, something good is about to happen to you. But they think that, you know, by doing, and even the rabbis at the time, they're always, you know, stretching the law, like the law against divorce. And, you know, Moses was given that only because people's hearts were hardened, but God's purpose was not for a man to divorce his wife. It was to, you know, have that wife for all your lifetime. But, oh, you know, if it feels good, do it, and all this nonsense. And so that's why they were persecuting Paul. And, of course, they hated the Gentiles. And when he comes out and says, oh, the Gentiles are going to be saved, so what? You know, it's just so.
Yeah, that's why they tried to throw Jesus off a cliff, because he's
exactly
talking about the Gentiles.
It's not a popular message, and Paul didn't want to be popular, and we neither should we.
Yeah. Yeah, Jesus wasn't crucified because everybody liked him. So.
Yeah.
All right, so now we get to the response here, starting with Festus. You know, in chapter 25, when Agrippa arrived, Festus told him about Paul's claim that Jesus rose from the dead. And he said he had some questions about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. So, we're going to see in the next verse that... This is that. Okay. So we're going to see in the next verse that Festus was probably thinking, he can't really mean that. That a guy rose from the dead? No, it can't be. It must be symbolic, right? Like an educated man like Paul can't possibly believe that someone rose from the dead. And so it's like he wanted to find out what Paul really meant by that. So, but when he hears that not only did Paul really believe that, but that the risen Jesus appeared to him in glory brighter than the sun, he's like, this guy's insane. Or in today's terms, it's like he must have been on a wild acid trip that day, right? So, Fred, can you read verse 24?
Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.
Yeah. So Festus's reaction here, it fulfills another thing that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1. He said, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. And by Greeks, he means Gentiles. So this Gentile here, indeed, thinks this is foolishness. It's madness to him. And this is a lesson for us. Because a lot of Christians, they go out of their way to not appear foolish. Right? It's like we tone down or we put off, you know, the aspects of our faith that will draw this kind of reaction. But it's like in that passage in 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. So if we want to preach the true gospel, it will be foolish. In fact, it must be foolish. If we tone it down so that it's not foolish anymore, then we're not preaching the gospel. Don't be afraid to be thought of as insane. Right? Like Festus here. When Christians are called insane or other names, some of us tend to fight back, like to kind of revile in return, but not Paul. Right, Festus just called him mad, but Paul gives a calm, respectful, reasoned reply here. So, Mike, can you read 25 to 27?
But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things before whom I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest.
So Paul's not insulted here. Right? He still calls Festus noble, even after Festus just called him mad. Right? And he speaks like the educated man that he is. Right? He says he speaks words of truth, and King James said soberness. I got reason here. Truth and reason. You know, in the ancient Hellenized world of Greece and Rome, everything was about truth and reason. Right? Remember, this is the age of ancient Greek philosophy. Right? They sought truth through reason. And Paul is saying that his faith, right, that our faith, is reasonable. Right? We've seen him reason in synagogues in the book of Acts. You don't have to check your brain at the door to be a Christian. All right? You can discuss it reasonably and intellectually. And God wants our faith to be like this. All right? Paul wrote in Philippians 1:9, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. And Paul makes a brilliant move here by appealing to Agrippa. Right? Agrippa standing right there next to Festus. Remember, Agrippa is Jewish. And the reason he's there is so that he can advise Festus with his, expertise in Judaism. Earlier Paul said everything he was preaching is in the Jewish scriptures. And Agrippa knows the scriptures. So he should be able to confirm that. Paul says he knows Agrippa believes the prophets. And if you truly believe the prophets, you will see them fulfilled in Christ. Right? With many scriptures. It is so obvious that you need to want to disbelieve them. To not believe that the Old Testament points to Christ. All right? You need to start with that and not believe it. So as king of Judea here, Agrippa, I'm sure he knows about the spread of Christianity and who it's all about, right? I'm sure he's heard the name of Jesus and what the claims are here. Paul says this thing was not done in a corner, right? Christianity is a public religion, right? And it involves actual historical events. And we live our faith in public for all to see and hear. We don't put our lamp under a basket, as Jesus put it. Right? We set it on a lampstand to light the whole house, not in a corner. Now, this tactic here, what Paul's doing, this might be working here because Agrippa, he gives a very kind of enigmatic response here in verse 28. Ed, can you read verse 28? Ed?
28. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuaded me to become a Christian.
All right. This is kind of a saying here. This has some different translations and interpretations here. In some versions, Bible versions, this is framed as a question. Like the NIV... In the NIV, Agrippa says, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? And it's also a question in the ESV and the Christian Standard Bible. Some commentators believe that Agrippa was being sarcastic here. Like he's saying, ha, nice try. You think you can convert me with your little speech? I think that's what he was saying. The Greek that is translated almost, it's actually two words. And it literally means in few or in little. So a strict word-for-word translation would be, in little you persuade me. And if you read it like that, it can seem like he's saying, you're persuading me a little here. Right? And that's why a few translations use the word almost, although most don't. One very respected Bible scholar, his name is Bill Mounts, he renders it, in too short a time you believe you are making a Christian of me. And I think that's reasonable. That Agrippa, he may have been saying, like this isn't enough. Like, one short speech is not going to do it. So, and even if Agrippa meant that he was almost persuaded, like he's almost there, that he's close to becoming a Christian, it's a reminder, there is no such thing as almost a Christian. You either are or you aren't.
I've always believed that to be more of a kind of a introspective statement than a question, than, where he's saying, Agrippa's saying, I'm kind of starting to get this. And he's almost speaking to himself. You know, I know it says he was speaking to him, but it just feels more like there's some of this is making sense.
Mm. Yeah.
I think he's the typical politician. He uses religion for his own personal gain. The only reason he knew about the Jews is he had to rule them. So he wanted to find favor with them. And here, too. I mean, he's totally against Paul. You know, you've got witnesses there that are against Paul. He just wants to give favor to the Pharisees and the Sadducees for political gain. So no matter what Paul says to him about the Holy Spirit working on this guy, he's not going to get converted. Just like we see it today. You know, you see these politicians, they've got all these, you know, stuff going on behind the scenes, you know, with adultery and drugs and whatever. And they think, well, if I make friends with the Christians, I'll get elected. And it's no different here with Agrippa. He's just a typical politician.
Hmm. Yeah, so, but remember, at a spiritual level, we're either born again or we're not. Right? Like Jesus said, you're either for him or against him. You know, almost, it's not going to count before God. I think, you know, some Christians think of some people like as almost Christians. Like I said, especially celebrities or political commentators or people in power. Right? It's like we hear them say the word God. It's like, oh, he said God. He's a Christian. You know, yeah. Athletes, yeah.
But as the,
yeah,
you know, I don't know that you can, you know, limit the Spirit of God moving upon somebody's life and drawing them, so to speak. Mm-hmm. You know, I don't know that I would make that assessment of him. You know, it's just a,
yeah. I mean, when we hear the gospel, the preaching of the gospel itself is a drawing, right? It's. I mean, that in itself is a grace. When someone hears the gospel, that is a gracious act of God upon them. But in the end, they make the decision, right?
Right.
Are they gonna believe, you know, or not? And
the longer they resist, yeah. Of course, the more they're secured in their position and become. You know, so, you know, once again, let God be true and every man a liar. I mean, I'm, you know, and again, I'm not, you know, differences of opinion. I'm not judgmental in that. I'm just saying, if the Holy Spirit's working in his life, great. If the Holy Spirit's working in some athlete's life because he said the name of God or whatever, that's, he's got breath in his lungs, let God be God. You know, I'm going to look at me. You know,
Pharaoh would be a good example of resistance.
Who?
Pharaoh.
Oh, certainly.
Mm-hmm.
Certainly.
Well, you'll know them by their fruit, right?
Yeah.
If the Holy Spirit makes the change in their lives, then you'll know them by their fruit.
No doubt.
This guy, I mean, he married his own, he's having incestuous relationships with his own sister. So, and you know, when the temple was burned down AD 70, you know, he sided with the Roman, the Caesar at the time, right? So just goes to show you what kind of man he is. Very, very hard hearted. Not to say that God can't do a work in his life. Because look at Paul. But when you resist him like this guy is doing, you know, it just gets harder and harder.
Well, it also reminds me of the rich young man. I mean, he goes up to Jesus and said, you know, what must I do to obtain eternal life? So there is a guy who's like, boy, he's asking about eternal life. He wants to be saved. He's almost there. But then Jesus, after what Jesus says to him, he walks away, you know, and it's like whatever God does in someone's life, in the end, there's the sheep and the goats, right?
Yeah.
And the goat said, the goats called him Lord too. And the goat said, you know, or there's Matthew 7, Lord, Lord, did we not do many mighty works in your name? Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? They perform miracles in Jesus' name. And Jesus says, Jesus didn't tell them, I almost knew you. Jesus didn't tell them, I knew you sometimes. He said, I never knew you. The goal of evangelism is to get them to cross that line and to make that decision. And sometimes I think if we leave people in a state of, thinking they're almost there, and we just leave them like that, and we just assume they're Christian, then we could count that as a success, and we could put a notch on our belt and count it in our altar call numbers, and yet they still go to hell.
We can also count it as a notch on our belt if we were so fortunate as to pick that fruit, which does not always happen. Mm-hmm. I'm not suggesting by any means that, I'm just saying, for me, I got to take my eyes off of, evangelize, be a witness, martyr for Christ, but, again, I got to keep my eyes on me. I'm not going to worry about where someone is in transition. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. If I witness to them, that's their decision, and Christ has got to make that happen in them. But I got to go along my merry way and do my thing. Yeah. They give me another opportunity to speak truth to them. Absolutely, I'm going to do that. Yeah. But again, I don't always get to pick the fruit or see that fruit get picked.
Right. And remember, with Agrippa here, we're speaking in hindsight, right? There's no evidence that Agrippa ever believed. And in fact, where we're going to go next is that whatever Agrippa meant by his response, even if he was being sarcastic and mocking Paul, Paul does not respond in kind. He keeps witnessing to him. He remains a sincere witness. Like verse 29, it says, and Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. So Paul is thinking, like what you're talking about. Paul's thinking, I might be making progress with him, right? God may be moving it. Like Paul is speaking in the moment while we're speaking in hindsight. So he's doing the right thing. He's not judging Agrippa's spiritual state either way. Right? He just keeps going. And this is an evangelist heart right here. Paul wants everyone there to be saved. And we should want that for every person on earth, even knowing that many won't. And again, it doesn't matter if they're powerful or not. Right? The gospel call is for all creation. And this is a way that Paul was no respecter of persons. Right? It's basically, this is his way of saying, I'm not just here for you, but for everyone who can hear my voice. Even there may even like servant boys in that room. And Paul's talking to them just as much as he's talking to the king. Now again, in verse 29 here, the translation here is, it's disputed, right? Because this verse also uses the word almost. And it is the same Greek word here. Where Paul says, both almost and altogether such as I am. Now, I don't think he's saying, I hope you almost become a Christian. Because that's not the Great Commission. A lot of translations say, whether in a short time or long, or some variation of that. Whether easily or with difficulty. I think the most literal translation is, both in a little and in much. He's basically saying, however long it takes. Like, I can do this all day. That's what Paul was saying here. And that should be our attitude, whatever it takes. Now, as far as the message is concerned, right, that doesn't change. But the time and the effort that we're willing to put into it. And Paul even, he shows his compassion here when he adds, except for these chains. Right, because I think that shows Paul was chained as he made this appearance. Even though there are no charges against him, even though he's a Roman citizen, he's still being treated unjustly. But he doesn't want that for them. Right? Paul doesn't want retribution here. But what Paul is doing here, it's the equivalent of turning the other cheek. I mean, they're treating him badly. He's still in chains. But he's blessing them. This is the equivalent of blessing those who curse you. Once again, an exemplary witness for Christ here. So now we come to the decision. And it's an amazing example of the providence and sovereign orchestration of God. I didn't get any scripture here. Can you read verses 30 through 32?
When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor, and priests and those who sat with them. But when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar."
So once again, Paul's persecutors know that he is innocent of any wrongdoing. They may think he's crazy, but he's not a criminal. Right? Paul made a compelling defense here. And so finally, after 2+ years in Caesarea, the verdict is not guilty. Right? He can go free. However, he's not going free because he appealed to Caesar. Now, the way Agrippa said that, he's probably thinking, what a fool this guy is. I mean, he blew his freedom. He could be free right now. But I don't think Paul is thinking, oh man, why did I do that? I could have gone free. I could have been out there right now. I don't think Paul regrets anything he's done. I think Paul is thinking, yes. This is what some people call 4D chess here that Paul is playing here. Because this was the plan all along. When we talked about how much Paul wanted to go to Rome, and now he gets a free ride to Rome. Right? The Romans are going to take him there. And of course, it's all God's doing. Right? The Lord works all this according to the counsel of his will in Ephesians 1:11. The Lord is the one moving the pieces around the chessboard here, and he's about to move Paul across the board, according to his word in chapter 23, and when the Lord told Paul, you must go to Rome. So next time, you're going to begin Paul's final journey. Right, we've seen three trips already, and those are of his own volition. This time, he's going to be in custody, but again, the Lord is in charge. Paul is not a prisoner of Rome. He is a prisoner of Christ. And he calls himself that in Ephesians, which he wrote from Rome. This is going to be the farthest he's ever gone. And so Paul, it's like he's on his last leg now. He is going to finish his race, as he'll write to Timothy. He's going to do it on God's time. Right? And, you know, everything we do is on God's time. It might not be what we expect or what we want. It might involve difficulties. It probably will. Paul is going to run into some more difficulties on the trip to Rome. But God will accomplish all his purpose. Amen. Yeah. We got any good final thoughts? Questions?
I was just thinking about what it talks about men not having excuse, you know, so forth. And I think, you know, Agrippa had no excuse. Mm-hmm. Yep. You know, after this testimony and God's way of sharing truth with him by bringing Paul to Rome. You know, when we plant the seeds, we plant the seeds and, you know, and when it comes to judgment, you know, no man's without excuse, right? Mm-hmm. And so, but we just do our part. You know.